Hosea chapter 8. If you're new with us tonight, we are going verse by verse of the Old Testament here on Wednesday evenings, and not missing too much. We're currently in the book of Hosea, chapter 8. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we know you are faithful to join us whenever we come together. For you tell us when two or more are gathered, that there you will be. So we know that by default you are here, but we want you to know that we acknowledge your presence. We invite you in not only just to be a bystander, Lord, but to take control of this service. To be ever so present, not only corporately in this room, but individually inside of us. For Lord, we know that that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where real Christianity takes place, not in this room in a group, but individually, one-on-one. What we are, Lord, at home privately, what we are in the midst of the dark of night, that's who we really are. And may we find that kind of faith, Lord, that you are always present, always beside us. Whispering in our ear, turn to the left, turn to the right. And that relationship with you, Lord, is very keen, very sharp. We never miss a beat. And may you speak to us tonight as we read through this book. We praise your name. Amen. We're not going to go back and give the entire story of what we've been covering. But the prophet Hosea here is speaking to Israel very much the same as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the other minor prophets, all revolving around one grand fundamental idea. And that was that these prophets were prophesying during a period of time, primarily, in which Israel had slowly started to slide away from the commitments that they had made. The time period was long after Moses and the redemption out of Egypt, but that's mentioned tonight. It's long after David and the prophets of that age. And what had happened was the children of God now had begun to relax. They had begun to let down their guard. And in doing so, what happens in that situation is they began to take things for granted. They had began to then turn their eyes back to the world. And that was the beginning of the end. Understand that the period of time in which these prophets were prophesying to Israel was not just weeks, not just months, but many years. In fact, it was for generations. And Israel had ignored God and had ignored the prophets. And not only had they refused to heed the warnings that judgment and justice was coming, but they refused to believe that really that God was that intricately present and involved in their nation and in their lives. And so they began to not just not get straight with God, but they began to slide slowly, ever so slowly, into a worse state of morality, a worse state of sin, till the country as a whole was absolutely corrupt in idolatry. And in this book, the theme behind the book of Hosea is that God is taking the ideal of idolatry and putting a new word upon it, for he likens it to adultery. That kind of serious sin against the marital bonds that existed between us and the Father. Understand that in our marriages, we are but a miniature picture of Christ's relationship with the church. That which he asks of the women in the marriage is that which what he asks of us. Issues of submission, heeding of leadership, these kind of issues, that's us, that's the church. We're the bride. Christ is the groom. He's the one who takes on that role. He loves us unilaterally, perfectly holy, even without a perfect response, and aren't we lucky for that? Because let us remember, he went to the cross and died for an unbelieving generation, a group of people who beat him, spit on him, and was wholly unappreciative of what was going on. And so when we look at this picture, that's the theme behind this, is that God is saying, you have committed a idolatry, yes, but a sin that goes much deeper than that, for it is a sin in my eyes of adultery. You have cheated against me. And Hosea, with his wife Gomer, who was cheating against him sexually, are the picture drawn in this book, in that realm. We begin in chapter 8, it says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. This is speaking of God is going to come against them. Israel will cry to me, God is saying, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and their gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain an innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stock has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up, or foreigners. And an occupying army is the idea there. You know, it seems that man here in this context, like today, had begun to, over a long period of time, had begun to move forward under their own power, under their own influence, and outside of the realm of deity. But personally and corporately and nationally, it seems, even today, when disaster strikes, don't we come crying to God? Now, individually, you could sit in an emergency room, a waiting room of a hospital, and you just sit there for 24 hours, 48 hours, and watch. And you can see how people will come crying out to God who've never spoken the word before. There is, in those time of crisis, all of a sudden there is a acknowledgement of deity, and there is the return back to him, and we come crying back to him, oh God, oh God, oh God, save me, help me here, when we're in those crisis situations. But we also need to acknowledge, and as if God doesn't fully understand this, because he does, and that it is when we do such a thing, it's not with a true repentance, a true surrender in our lives when we do it. But, and quite frankly, it is simply an attempt to use God, very much like we do other things in the society in which we live today. We use our friends, we use our money, our medicines, anything else we can lay our hands on to do one grand thing for us, and that is to save us from pain, save us from misery, save us from discomfort. Everything's all fine and dandy. When everything's wonderful and everything's beautiful and everything's easy, it's so quick to forget God and to go out on our own. I've often wondered if those two last doors out at the Dunn County Jail, between the waiting room and the parking lot, if there isn't some giant spiritual vacuum that occurs when they open them doors. Because when we minister in the jail, I mean, everybody's Billy Graham, everybody's, oh, yes, I'll follow Jesus, I'll follow you everywhere. But I mean, we've had guys that didn't last 15 minutes on the outside. They opened up them doors after all those promises, and they were gone. You know, in a situation where you are limited in your ability to sin, it's easy to walk. That's not the state in which we're in now. The Bible describes the walk of Christ to be narrow. Few shall find it. Israel had sensed, I guess, the wide gate, the broad way. They took it because it was easy. And that's what we're looking for in the flesh more than anything, the easy route. painless, the least amount of sacrifice. We want as much pleasure, as much sensual emotion as we possibly can get out of this life. And for many of us, that controls our every move. So pain and misery comes eventually. Pain and misery will come, and it comes most often, frankly, by our failure to obey, our failure or unwillingness to seek God. And we get in those situations, we cry out to God. Now this passage here, it spoke of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. That's a kind of a famous verse. Many of us are familiar with that passage. But I want you to know that in that, there really is no magic. It's not meant to be overtly deep here. It's a simple and constant equation that played in the day of Hosea, and it plays right on through to today. And this is it. Whatever we plant, that is the crop that we will harvest. In other words, whatever you are putting into the ground of your life, that is what you will harvest. It's just that simple. If you plant the wind, then the crop, as crops invariably are, will be bigger than what was planted. I take a piece of corn, I stick it in the ground, and I get a stalk of corn with maybe several ears on it if it's a good healthy stalk, if it's from Iowa. Y'all get on the corn cam yet? Did you know that? There's an internet corn cam that looks on a field, cornfield in Iowa. I should just be my main page right there whenever I call up my computer to see the corn cam. But I digress here. We know that whatever we plant, we're going to get a bigger crop back. And that's a simple equation, but it's one that we need to remember, because oftentimes we don't remember that. And so what happens is like, but I just cheated a little. I mean, how many times did we get caught doing something and pay a heavy price because we were just doing a little bit? I was just going a little bit too fast. I got a ticket. I just had just a little bit of weed and I went to jail. I just had a little bit too much to drink at that party and got nailed on the way home. Just a little bit. But what we sow, that's what we get back. And let me tell you something. We need to remember that this plays in the other side too, the flip side of the coin. Many of us can look at the realm of Christianity, and if you're a new believer, you can look at this and go, oh dude, this, it's just out of hand. I'll never be that. I mean, I look and, oh, you people at Jesus Fellowship, you're all like spiritual giants or something, you know. Just come a couple more weeks. We'll cure you of that. But you know, you get the idea, oh, a spiritual giant. But let me tell you something. The same investment plays out. If I invest a little bit in the spiritual realm, it pays off tenfold, a hundredfold. That's the crop. That is the magical equation of life. There it is. It's all laid out. And it's just that simple. So here, if you sow the wind, you're going to get the whirlwind. You're going to get a tornado of destruction. And I think sometimes we stand and we look back and we're kind of aghast at the past. And we go, how did this happen? Now again, the ministry we do in the county facility here. I mean, for the most part, these guys, you know, these guys aren't mass murderers out here. They, you know, they haven't robbed any banks. Frankly, they've done what probably the majority of us have all done. The difference, they got caught and we didn't. And that's the situation with me. I tell them that all the time. You know, I mean, I smoked it, I swallowed it, I sold it. I just never got caught. So there's no difference between it. So what am I saying? I'm saying that in that situation, they stand sometimes and wonder, how in the world did I end up here? I mean, I'm not a bad person. And you know what? In the grand scheme of morality, the whole grade on a curve, as we discussed on Sunday, if that was happening, they wouldn't be. These aren't bad people. But you understand, they sowed a little wind, and they reaped the whirlwind. And the denial of that reality will be the downfall of us all. It's not God's fault either, and I need to point that out. We can look at this situation and you can be in a bad state there on harvest day, quote unquote, and you can be going, I can't believe it. I thought this God was a loving God. You know, what is this that's happening? I mean, why am I the one always to get dissed? I'm always the one on the bad end of the deal. Let me tell you something. This isn't God's fault. He didn't plant that field. You did. This is what we invested in, and ultimately we will receive this on harvest day. Good or bad. Going on in verse 8, it says, Israel is swallowed up. That's graphic. Swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, they that have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, has made many altars of sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity, and he'll punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker. And has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. I want you to notice in verse 13, they shall return to Egypt. Now that's not talking so much about a physical move as much as it's talking about a spiritual move, and which we'll get into as we go along here. This passage is kind of speaking in picturesque terms here. That in their broken vessel state, in the state in which they had moved so far away from God, they had become the proverbial tramp. They had become a spiritual, loose individual in which was, spiritually speaking, was now taking on many lovers, illicit lovers. They were giving themselves over to whoever would have them, frankly speaking. So when God now gathers them back to himself, there's going to be some pain. Let me tell you again, when God gathers you back to him, there is going to be a sacrifice, there is going to be an amount of pain. But ultimately it's far better than, and far less pain also, than being out there and remaining out there in rebellion. That, I can only guarantee you, pain and long-term pain. Because you see, until the individual, or in whether it was then or now, until that individual comes back to him, they will continue to degrade daily. No one stays the same. Every one of us in this room today is either moving upward on discipleship and growing in the Lord, or you are slipping backward. There is no static position with God. There is no stable. There is no place where you can go, you know, I'm just going to stay right here for a while where it's safe. A, you're not safe. And B, there is no such place. We like to believe that. And let me tell you something. Those of you that are in the late 30s, 40s, 50s range, we are in the greatest danger of that. We've lived more of our lives, and you kind of get tired, and you think, well, I'll just rest, I'll let the young people do it. Wrong. Not supposed to happen that way. And we're going to make every effort up here to put a sword in one hand and a Bible in the other. That's why we have the Nehemiah ministry now. These young people, they need example. And I think we need to give it to them. But there is no such place as, you know, this stable safety of plane here where we're just going to stay and everything's going to be okay. These Israel here had become a mockery before God. And I tell you, you want some pain is when you realize in it, whether it be a small or large situation, that the world is laughing at you for calling yourself a Christian and being so very lousy at it. That's a painful thing. That's embarrassing. How much shame you feel. Because you're out there and you're indulging in illicit spiritual affairs with other lovers than God Almighty, and the world catches you at it. Well, I dare say probably everybody in this room has at some time, on some level, experienced that. I've shared with you that one of the worst corrections I ever remember in my mind, and it wasn't like a dramatic thing, but it was from a non-Christian. I mean, I fought it, but she was right. I was out of line and I was not living the Christian life. That was where Israel was. That's where they were at this point. Let's face it, even today the world ridicules God, but they also ridicule the failed servant. And what they do is they use the ignorance or they use the failure of that individual to then embolster their ideal that God isn't real or that Christianity is a failure. We love to do it. I mean, it makes the newspapers, doesn't it? Such and such a pastor did this terrible thing. I mean, that was quite the news not too long back when that pastor's wife shot him several times, you know. I don't know whatever happened to the story. But I mean, that's juicy stuff, isn't it? Apparently, God's not so powerful in that house, huh? You know, and the world laughs. This is the pain that God is speaking of here as He sees His children run into that. Amazing is that God's patience is so incredible. Because you and I, if we had the power to do so, I mean, it'd be lightning bolts and thunder and tidal waves. Boy, we would teach them a lesson. But you see, God does have that power. And He's not only patient once, twice, three times, but He's patient 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years while He watches this. Now, maybe many pastors have said this through the ages. And I'm speaking 2006 here. You know, I'm not a young man, so I have seen quite a bit of changes within the church through the years, being brought up in the church. But I, historically speaking, even in readings of commentaries and such, I don't know that there has ever been a time that the Christian church has been in such dire conditions as it is today as we sit here. It is in chronic death mode. And amazing is when you go to some of the other Western nations, the churches of Europe are empty. It's a whole new mission field. Giant churches. And you think about how God moved so greatly there in early 1900s. And some of the greatest writers and commentary writers and preachers and great outreaches of God went on there in England and in Europe during that period of time. And the church of God was overflowing. Profound things occurred then. And here, 100 years later, it's gone. It's erased from history. And even America today, we flock to churches that have the most comfortable seats, the ones that have, you know, the most amenities and the most entertainment. Well, you know, they have dances and they have plays and they have, you know, big, profound things. And we all, whoo, you know, but God forbid the pastor ever talk about sin, repentance, discipleship, service, and, oh no, hell. That doesn't make a popular pastor. And let me tell you something. If we continue in this fellowship in the mode that we are in, we will increasingly become a less and less smaller and smaller minority in the grand scheme of things right up until the church is raptured out of here. The Bible speaks of it. Why? Because of idolatry, spiritual adultery, We want the world and we want God. We want all the pleasures and we want eternal life. We want all the bells and whistles and everything this world has to offer, and we want to be with God. But the Bible is absolutely black and white clear that that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You cannot serve God in money. And it's not talking about just that green thing in your pocket. We're talking about the idolatry and the covetousness and the lust that goes along with it. Stuff is what we're talking about here. And yet that is such an unpopular opinion today. I mean, you know, we don't talk about saying no to this world. But the Bible says, come up from amongst them and be ye separate. And I'm not saying you need to go home and throw your TV out and burn all your records. You probably say, what's a record? I was thinking the other day, the best of Janis Joplin. Great music, okay? I almost bought it for like the fifth time. Let's see, I bought it in 8-track, in vinyl, in cassette, and I was going to buy it CD, so it would have been the fourth time. It's like, man, that's just wrong, man. I shouldn't have to buy music four times. And I don't know where the 8-track is, but I think I still have the cassette, and I still have the vinyl. So, those were the days. But you know, I'm losing my place. I'm rambling now. I'll drink some coffee. I'll get my head back on here. All right. Let's go on, shall we? Verse 1 of 9 says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. There's that terminology again. You have made love for hire on threshing floor. In other words, the floor of the threshing mill areas there, they were sunken down. They were hidden from sight, from passersby. And it talks about you have prostituted yourself here. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So Israel here had demoted herself to a relationship with her Creator that now would consist of only the very basics. Many of us have never known any other relationship with God except those very basic relationships. And it can be boiled down to something as simple as discipline and a corrective hand. I mean, some of us just refuse to have that communication and that relationship with God unless He's, you know, keeping it, you know, keeping the screws to us. Boy, just got it tight. And then we're attentive. He backs off, gives a little bit of grace, and we're gone. So He tightens up again, and you come back. Boy, you're on your knees. Okay. Now, you don't have to be deity to figure this one out. What are you going to do with that individual? Going to keep them there their whole life. Because God's in this for the long haul. He's not in it for you for this moment, you know, that ooh, all that matters is for you to feel good. Ooh, I feel so good. You know, and everything's going to be happy, happy, happy. Now, there is a lot of that in walking with Christ. Please make no mistake. I love that spiritual buzz. I am happy in the Lord. But to tell you today that walking in Christ is all happy, all fun and games, would be absolutely a lie. Sometimes it's just not very much fun at all. Sometimes, frankly, it's really hard to walk in Christ. I'm not going to paint a rosy picture for you. This is reality. It was good enough for God to give you this truth. All the beauty, all the wonder, all the eternal life, all the temptation, all the trials, all the tribulation. This is the picture He gave you in Scripture and says, you can choose eternal life or a life away from Me. And that's all I'm going to give you too. I have no regrets. I said recently that there hasn't been one moment in my life that I ever just thought, you know what? I don't want to be a Christian. I don't. This is a great decision. I do not have any regrets. But I'm not going to paint a picture and tell you that all your dreams are going to come true and you're never going to have a day that you might be a little depressed. Hey, guess what? Welcome to the human race. Where does it ever say in the Bible that you're never going to be depressed? You think Paul the Apostle was never depressed? I mean, we got to get that idea. Oh, well, he's so holy, he's never depressed. Hey, look, the guy was strapped to a boat, it's sinking, he's in the storm. You think Jonah wasn't depressed for at least 3 days somewhere there in darkness? Smelly darkness? You think Noah? All that rain stuck in that smelly boat? He wasn't depressed occasionally? Get over it. God's not offering you a life where everything is feel good. It's time for you to start taking your eyes off of yourself, putting it on someone else, and get out there and serve the kingdom. Because let me tell you something. That, by the way, and I don't want to go too far down this road, but that is the cure for depression. Eyes off of you, onto somebody else. And if you can't get someone to focus on, I'll show you a few pictures of some people who are living in basically what is a cardboard shack. And they're lucky if they have rice that night. If they don't go to work, they don't eat that night. And you'll feel a whole lot better when you go home that night. It's like, oh, there you go again, Pastor. Once again, back to the idea that never before in history has the Church of God been in such terrible condition. We're going to the world for everything. Where's the power of God? Where's the trust? Where's the faith? So these Israel had come to the point now where they were had a relationship with God. There was nothing but discipline and a corrective hand. And again, this is not the relationship that God wanted to have with Israel. This is not the relationship He wants to have with you this evening. But in essence, if you can force God, and you can't, but for the terminology there, I'm going to use that. In essence, we are forcing God to live with us in that realm. Because we've abused His given grace. The relationship God wants to have with you is one where you are living under the greatest of freedoms. Free. And like a trusted child, if you're a parent, you know how it is. Well, my child has lots and lots of freedom. If they have lots of freedom and you're a godly parent, it's because that child has earned that freedom. Hasn't violated your trust. He is where he says he's going to be. He's home when he says he's going to be there. He's been responsible and careful for that which you've entrusted him with. And the same thing plays out with the parenthood of God before us. And he wants us to live in that kind of a freedom, that kind of a grace relationship. But if we refuse to obey in that grace relationship, it's going to keep it on us. And I've watched it in a fellowship this large, definitely. Some of you absolutely walk in joyful grace every day. I can see it on your face. And some of you, God's just got it on you, man, all the time, 24/7. And let me tell you something, that's not what God wants. That's what you have placed God into. And you can look at it and say, well, that sounds to me like, he doesn't like me or he's really got it in for me. No, he loves you so much that he's going to keep it on you because he doesn't want you to burn in hell. He doesn't want you to fall off the face of the earth. He doesn't want you to be hurt any deeper. And he doesn't want you to hurt the other sheep. And I've watched that happen many times too. He'll keep it to you because he wants to keep you away from the other sheep. I remember Pastor Dave, my pastor before me here. I remember the first time, I remember him saying from the pulpit that, if you insist on going down that road and you insist on messing with the other sheep and you insist on always causing problems and all that stuff, if you're a child of God, God's just going to take you out. God's going to kill you. I was appalled. I'm like, what are you saying? A preacher just said, God just might kill me if I don't. But you know what? As the years have come by, absolutely understand what he's saying now. I understand that God is not messing around here. This isn't a sideline for God. You're not a hobby. Do you understand that? This is his passion. This is his job. This is his career. This is his calling. This is who God is. 24/7, 365, you. And he will win. Not with all of you, but he will win corporately. He's in this because he passionately loves us. And he will do whatever it takes. And we sometimes forget that. Verse 3 says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. There it is again. And shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall they sacrifice, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So God here likens their rebellion, Israel's rebellion, to their returning to Egypt. Now, we know that story. I mean, to Egypt, where they had been freed from the bondage and rescued from slavery. See, in Scripture, when Egypt is spoken of, not only is it an actual a place on the map, but it is also a spiritual picture of the world. So oftentimes in Scripture, when they speak of Egypt, they're talking about the world. And so here in this situation, Israel was returning to the world. Returning to the world and to all the bondage that went with it. Remember, how long were they out in the wilderness before they go on, oh man, remember the leeks and the onions back in Egypt? We do that, don't we? Man, remember that time? Wasn't that crazy? We were like doing 110 and we were so drunk. Woo-hoo-hoo! That was a lot of fun. We kind of tend to remember the past like that, don't we? I mean, do you remember you hanging over the porcelain throne for hours? Hurling your guts because you drank too much the night before? Nobody remembers that, do they? That's not the memories we hold in our minds. And quickly Israel had forgotten about the fact that they were enslaved in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were beaten and tormented. It was a living hell there in Egypt. And oh, how they felt rescued when God had come and redeemed them out. The parting of the Red Sea. Every time I watch one of those movies, you know, whether it be the cartoon version, you know, or whether it be the old one that's like 18 hours long, you know, and, yeah, whatever it is, I get to the parting of the Red Sea thing, man, and that's the scene. That's it, man. You know something? From where I'm coming from, if I saw an ocean open up and everybody crosses across dry ground while the ocean is held up on both sides, now you'd think in your mind, I'll never forget this. Whoo, boy. Jehovah God is God. Man, I'm going to remember this forever. I'll never turn back. Oh, no. God is God. Except how many of you have had the parting of the Red Sea experience? How many of you maybe sat in this very sanctuary and God moved for you? The miraculous part of the Red Sea for you. And your life, and maybe you're alive today because of that parting of the Red Sea. Or maybe there was a miraculous restoration of your marriage, or your family, or your health, or some incredible thing happened. And you said, man, I'll never forget this. I'll never walk away from you, God. But today you're cheating on the groom. And there's idolatry going on, and there's adultery, and you have walked away, and you have quickly put that parting of the Red Sea behind you. In fact, you've gone a step further. You actually think about going back to Egypt. Now, it sounds on the outside when you stand, you know, as third person, kind of looking in, and you look at that picture and say, that's insane! Going back to Egypt? Back to bondage? Back to that which enslaved me? No way! But we do, don't we? We forget about the Red Sea, and the next thing we know is we're back in that bondage situation. Except the irony of the fact is this time we went back with full knowledge, and we went back willingly. You knew it. You knew the bondage was back there. You knew that the slavery was back there. In my day, there it is. In my day. You know, we thought we were pretty bad with the drugs we did. You know, we smoked dope, went to school, we were tough. You know? I mean, that was with the days in the 70s. If you guys would come up during that age, that's when speed was speed. Remember that? But early in the 80s, speed disappeared. But there was lots of stuff then. White Cross, footballs, Christmas trees and beauties. Some of you remember all those, don't you? We were bad, man. We did speed. Let me tell you something. The drugs they have now, that's child's play. Because just like sin in general, we're not going to get better and better. We're going to get worse and worse and worse. The meth blight that we have now, this stuff will grab you and enslave you in an instant. And it's killing our kids. It's killing everybody. And if they don't have it, they'll kill you to get it. And the amazing thing is how many individuals I have known have come out of that world and knowing what it would do to you, went back again. Now, I'm not saying that you don't look back and it's like, but I want it. Okay. I mean, let me tell you a little confession here. Do you think me as a pastor that I don't ever think, boy, I'm really tired and I'm stressed and a little mini vacation, if you know what I'm talking about, would be very nice. Do I go out and get stoned? No, I don't. Ever. But we've arrived at a point where we're willing to go back into bondage. And Israel had done that. They had forgot about Egypt. They'd forgot about the parting of the Red Sea. And now they would willingly put themselves back in that bondage by their own accord. The Bible speaks of a dog returning to its vomit. And that's about as graphic and as in plain terms as we possibly can put it. No one forced them to return. They went so according to their own accord. And it's a stark and very amazing picture. God had rescued them from the power and the guilt and the judgment of sin, and yet they went back to it. And you know, there is only one explanation for this, both then and now. And that is simply that they loved their sin, they loved their sensual pleasures more than they loved God. It's just that simple. More than they loved God. Thus, they simply went back to a world they'd left behind. Back to sin, back to bondage, back to guilt. Except let me tell you something. Never can a king's kid ever be happy back there again. You'll never find any peace back there. In this life or the world after, you'll never have peace. Verse 5 says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. When the people here in Israel in that day would want God around, and they would have their day where they would want God around, and when they would better yet need God around, and they will need God around, He would be nowhere to be found. And make no mistake, if you are in a situation that you think you can live as you please, committing idolatrous adultery with the world, knowing what God has called you to and staying in that situation, that you can go to God. I'm talking absent true repentance. I'm talking about just going to God because you're in pain or crisis. And if you think God's there hearing you, That is not biblical. He said, I will not hear you. And that's a devastating concept. But the Bible says it in more than one place. It speaks here in this passage in verse 6 here about how the places of blessings, the places of worship, if you will, that they will be vacant and they'll never know the blessings of God. All the things that God loved to do, the pleasures of blessing His children, that will cease. Because He cannot bless His children without forcing you back to Egypt. I mean, will a little blessing cause you then to go back to the world? A little bit of freedom and we bolt for the door? Verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted. As in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Even in New King James, this is a mouthful. I want to read verse 7 to you in Living. The time of Israel's punishment has come. The day of payment is almost here. Soon Israel will know this all too well. The prophets are crazy, the people will shout. The inspired men are mad, so they taunt, for the nation is burdened with sin and shows only hatred for those who love God. That we understand. In that day in which Hosea was prophesying in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and these prophets, we know very well that these men were given incredible tribulation and ridiculed and persecuted. Well, Christian 2006, welcome to the club. The Bible says that we have not suffered unto death. And in... again, God is not saying there we will not suffer. And certainly we can read a passage like this and see very clearly that history is repeating itself once again in our day. The fall of Israel will be the fall of the church. The demise of Israel, the church will follow the same path, the downward spiral. There will be literal animosity toward the godly man. And that animosity in the last days, these last days, will literally even come from the quote-unquote house of God. They will call us all sorts of names from the pews and from the front steps of many of the churches in America, you know, will speak in negative terms. Oh, you're a fundamentalist. You're an evangelical. You're one of them born-againers or Bible thumpers, you know. And, you know, you're just all radical. And, oh, come on, mellow out. Have you seen that commercial with people in the pews shooting out? Pew, pew. And it's like someone's pushed a button. And the whole idea was that, again, being very negative towards churches who would condemn such things as homosexuality. Because what they're doing is they're saying, well, it's okay in our church. And this is okay in our church. And this is okay in our church. And we're not talking about people. I mean, for heaven's sake, this church is a living embodiment that all people are welcome. We're about as much of a cross-section of populace as we possibly could be. And if you are homosexual here tonight, you are very, very welcome. Why not? We're all sinners. Let's all be in the same boat together. But I in no way am excusing that sin or any other sin. And no, I'm not going to sit out here and say it's okay for you to be homosexual. It's okay for you to be an idolater. It's okay for you to commit adultery with your heterosexual neighbor. It's okay for you to steal. It's okay for you to be into pornography. It's okay. Well, I'm not going to say that either.
That's not church. That's a club. And so already there is churches, you know, hunkering down behind the bunker and sniper shooting at the other churches for standing up for the Word of God. Now, you want to follow the timeline? You want to look at Israel and where they were and the state of the church, the state of the people, and then, boom, down comes the hammer. Okay? So if we look at that state and then look today, how much does it parallel? How much is it the same? And I think it's safe to go that that's exactly the cutoff. Well, I tell you, as I've been reading and studying through these prophetic books, I find America written all over the pages of these books. I mean, the comparison just freaks me out sometimes. What am I saying? I'm not trying to be doom and gloom here tonight. But let's face it, guys, judgment is imminent. What do I mean? Does I mean, you know, like end of the earth tribulation? Maybe. Maybe just judgment, America. We got the idea somehow that God's on our side, as the song goes. So we can just do whatever we want, and I'm not trying to get political here on us. But I don't think anybody, however American you might be today, would in any way, shape, or form be able to sit back and say everything that we have done on the worldwide scale is all godly and wonderful. You know, I'm not going to argue whether or not we should be in Iraq. Moot subject. But I would argue why we're not in Darfur. You want to talk about man's inhumanity to man? You want to talk about atrocities? Genocide? Why aren't we there? Well, that's Muslim against Muslim. What do we care? We're not nice people. And I think it's a mistake to start waving the flag somehow, you know, equating Christianity with the red, white, and blue. Two different things. Definitely two different things. And don't make no mistake, I'm not criticizing America to the extent that, you know, you say, well, you don't like it, you can go live somewhere else. I'm not saying that. I do love America. And I do want to live here. And it is still, in my opinion, in all my travels, it's still the best country on earth. But if you think that that means that we're somehow perfect or holy or above all the rest, we need to wake up. And America's not going to wake up. So we, the church, need to come up from amongst them and be separate. Be ye holy as I am holy. We're called to walk in righteousness. We're called to serve the Lord and further the kingdom. Use our resources for the greater kingdom of God. This is what we're called to do. But we're so stuck on ourselves. So was Israel. Going on, verse 10, I think we're on. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor. That's a false god, Baal. And separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And that's a serious word in Scripture, abomination. As for Ephraim or Israel, the glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. There it is. When I depart from them. Clearly, he will, he was going to, and he did. Just as I saw Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in the pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, they were there to bear children. I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. That's some serious stuff. That should be language that is heartbreaking. And we would be making a very fatal error if we were to read this passage and say, well, you know what? That is for the Jewish nation. That's not for us. Really? And who does Paul say is the true Jew? Oh, that'd be me. Spiritually speaking, you're not out of the loop. All we have done is prove that the heart of man is desperately wicked and it never changes. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. We've repeated the same story, the same history, the same sins. Are they God's chosen? You bet. Are they God's chosen people today? You bet. And I pity any country that messes with Israel. And what did Iraq say the other day? That if we, you know, try to press them on this nuclear issue, that they just bomb Israel. It's like, that's what all this is about, isn't it? I'm like, just say that a little louder. Then Israel come take care of you before you ever spin a centrifuge. They'll just blow you off the face of the earth. They are God's chosen. But we are just as blessed when it comes to God loving us, and we will go down the same cursed road if we refuse to hear Him. God is not only the bearer of blessing, as he discussed in this passage, but God is literally the place of blessing. See, we get the idea oftentimes that God brings us peace, or Christ brings us peace. Christ is peace. Jesus loves you, but Jesus is love. There is, in other words, it is more than just adopting a creed. You're not taking a can of soup off the shelf. This is engulfing, this is placing yourself into the realm of God. Being encompassed around Him and Him and us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. That's the relationship that God wants. To depart from that place where God is the beginning of gloom and the beginning of ultimate personal and corporate and national disaster. God says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And why we think that He would deal with one nation this way and that we in turn would be excused, this defies all logic. It says here, it speaks of the children. It says that the children will be affected. And that many children would die, and we know historically speaking, they did indeed die in Hosea's day. As judgment came down, as Israel went into bondage, and the foreign nations came in and swept into Israel and conquered that nation, they were ruthless armies. Armies that would take over entire cities, even after they surrendered, cut everybody's heads off, and make a giant pile of heads out on the gate of the city. Let me tell you something. The next town would not even think of going against them because they'd heard about the pile of heads. Many children did indeed die because of the sin of their parents, because their parents refused to repent. Their parents refused to hear God. There was in constant rebellion. I wonder about that same situation today in our children. Because you know what? The truth be told, our children today continue to be the inheritors of our rebellion. They continue to be the inheritors of the consequences of our sin. And it is heartbreaking. Each generation of children, it seems, falls to graphic sin earlier and earlier. We got 12-year-olds today that are lost in sex and hard drugs at 12. Abuse, mental unraveling, suicide, violence. They're out killing people. Crime, kids with guns. That's the generation in which we live. This is our sin inheritance. This is what we have done as a generation of parents. And you know, please, again, it would be a fatal error for us here tonight to somehow believe that those of us in this room tonight and, you know, within the corporate church, that somehow, you know, we're innocent of this. Because in the reality, we as believers, we let it happen in our houses too. We are selfishly lost in our own desires. We're too weak to obey or too prideful to repent. And thus our children go on to walk a life of the living dead. They go on not as we have. That'd be bad enough. But they go on to be worse than we were. And that slide is just the beginning of our slide into spiritual demise. What's the point of these chapters today? The reality is, as we are covering this latter half of the Old Testament, this is not a cheery picture. In fact, it's quite stark, it's quite blunt, and it's very vivid. And there's probably a pretty good chance that you've never, ever heard any pastor teach on Hosea. I don't know that I ever have. And, you know, we know they're back there. Those little books. We don't read them very much. We don't really understand them. We don't take time to really understand them. And what we do understand, it's awful depressing. It's not really a way you want to start out your morning. It's hard enough. I've been in the book of Revelations on my personal devotions, and that's a cheery way to start the day, isn't it, you know? I always read a little bit of the Psalms, too, just a, you know, spoonful of sugar. But the reality is that this is here, and it's here by God's design. And the reality is the picture that's painted through these books are far more of a reality of the society in which we live in today. What am I advocating? That we go out and we picket and legislate and scream and yell and put a soapbox up on the corner and, you know, put some banners up and stickers on our cars and... No. I'm not calling the world tonight. I'm calling you. I'm calling Jesus' Fellowship of Believers. I'm calling the body of believers that are sitting here tonight. Because the way has always been narrow, and it continues to be narrow. You are what I am called to. The message is for you. The question tonight is not what they are going to do with this message, but what are we going to do with this message? My attitude as pastor is that I'll fight until the last man standing. That's okay. I'm not into this numbers. I have no idea what God's going to do. But we must ask ourselves each and every day, personally, individually, as we get up in the morning, and certainly corporately, every time we come together, what are we going to be? Who are we going to be? How are we going to live our lives? Am I going to cater to the flesh of the people who walk in these doors? Or am I going to continue to preach the truth? Am I going to continue to stand strong on the word? And am I going to call for repentance? Am I going to call for holiness? Am I going to call for service of God? It'd be a lot easier if I didn't. And I am tempted all the time. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Pray for yourselves. But in the end, you must realize that the way of God in these last days will not be easy. He will give you so much blessing. And He will give you so much joy. And He will show you the miraculous. And He will indeed part the sea for you. But it will not be an easy road. And you will not always feel like walking that straight and narrow path. God is calling for us to be men and women of integrity. Hosea will unfold before you, I promise you. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, once said that if God was to overlook the sin of America, He would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He will not overlook the sin of America, or the sin of the Western world, or the sins of the East. Because God doesn't see America and Europe and China and Mexico. He just sees man. That's it. All His children. His expectations are the same. His call is the same. And His blessings are the same. Individually or corporately. As we close tonight, of course, my prayer is for us individually. But I'd like us to close in prayer for us as a church. Now, I need to tell you, am I worried? No, I'm not worried. In fact, the reality is, I'm enormously proud of all of you. I say it again, I'm enormously proud of all of you. I count it such an incredible blessing to shepherd this flock. You are the greatest warriors I have ever met. And I'm not saying that just to make you feel good. You know me better than that. You are. When other people see you, they are in awe. What are you feeding them people? Steak. Spiritual steak. And I only need to travel around and go around a little bit and see. And you are incredible servants of God. And you are great warriors. And I love you all for it. And I am so, so thankful. Because I'd be pulling out what hair I have left if I didn't have a flock like you. So the call today is not so much, come on people, suck it up. But be careful, people. Be careful. Don't forget the parting of the Red Sea. I wish you could have been here in the early days of this church. Man, didn't God part some Red Seas? You're sitting in one of them. We laughed. We literally drove around the block and laughed. Can you imagine us in that church? I'll never forget the first Sunday I preached here. I didn't know. I felt I needed to light some candles and get some incense. And, you know, I was used to speaking in this little building and all of a sudden my voice echoed, you know. And some of you people were so lost. And here you are tonight, servants of God. He parted the Red Sea. He gave you life when there was nothing but death. He gave you purpose when you had none. He forgave you when nobody would even begin to do such a thing for you on the human level. He loves you. That's the relationship He wants to have with you. Amen.